Docteur Robert Yarbrough, Pastoral Épistéel, Session 3. 1 Timothée 2. Symbole copyright 2024 Robert Yarbrough and Ted Rill de Brent. 16 Docteur Robert W. Yarbrough in H.E.S. Teaching on the Pastoral Epistel, et Pastalic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers, Session 3, 1 Timothée 2. We continue our study of the Pastoral Epistel. We are in 1 Timothée and we are about to do 1 Timothée 2. 1 Timothée 2 is probably the most discussed chapter in the Pastoral Epistel in recent generations because of chapter 2 verse 12 where Paul says something about not allowing a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, and we will get to that. But I want to remind us of something we've already come across where we see that the teachings of the Bible are out of step with modern culture. Back in 1 Timothée 1, Paul talks about the use of the law and says it is for lawbreaker. In the middle of a law of very negative designators, he mentions the sexually immoral and he mentions those practicing homosexuality. The Bible represents homosexuality, same-sex relation, as something that is disordered and it is called an abomination in the Old Testament. While commentators have tried to be creative and read Romans and in a way in which same-sex relation between consenting adults is okay, I don't think really that works in the larger scope of scripture. I just want to remind us as we go into 1 Timothée 2 that how we read 1 Timothée 2 is going to depend a lot on how authoritative we think the Bible's view of man and woman is for the church today. If we have a certain vision of man and woman, then we are going to say, that was the Bible then and there, but we are different now and we are no longer bound by the Bible's teaching on man and woman and their distinctive characteristics and distinctive province of service and glorifying God. I think that there will be posted underneath the list of lecture, something called the Salzburg, as in Salzburg, Austria, the Salzburg Declaration, and this will be an online resource. I know it is still there, I don't know how many years it will be kept up, but it was a German-speaking collection of European Catholic, Orthodox, Protestant, including Protestant liberal and Protestant evangelical leader, all who signed a lengthy statement on what they call the ecology of man and the condition under which human life can flourish. Basically, the argument of the document is the Bible is true. This is kind of surprising coming from Western Europe and also German-speaking Western Europe where these are people that are trained in modern university and very high cultural thought, but they are people who are theologians and pastors who realize that the Bible is true and the Bible is necessary, not just for church teaching, but for human flourishing. If we don't have fathers, if we don't have mothers, we don't have clear distinction between those roles, and law of bad things follow, and the document on the one hand presents a solid biblical theology of genders, but it also talks very directly about Judith Butler, who is an American thinker, and her work on gender theory, which really helped blow open the doors to the sort of things that we are seeing in modern times with an affirmation of what is called trans and sex change and all kinds of experimentation even with children and teenagers being given medications and surgeries and so on and so forth. Well, God loves the world and God wants to save people no matter what sort of errors they may be guilty of, so we don't want to be thinking about the Bible in terms of what is called at speech, but if at speech means affirming what is true in the sight of God about male and female and about sexual immorality and about fornication and about adultery and about same-sex relation, these are things that are part of an eternal God's will and revelation to human beings that he created and he owns. And they will, in the end, enforce his condition of existence on people. And as in the Old Testament, we have it amply justified he was not happy with some sex practice and in the end, it was judged. We don't want to be under any illusion about what the Bible teaches. Nor, you may not like it, you may not follow it, and that is your prerogative, but I just want to go into intimacy to the firming goddess good design in male and female and how much better off we are both in the final judgment but also in everyday life when we grow and expand a male and female in the way that God created people. So, Timothy 2, as you will see in your NIV, there is just one reading for the whole chapter, Instruction on Worship. Paul says, I urge then, and let me get my screen back to just one screen here, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Notice the red letters, that is an imperative, it is a command. First of all, when you go to some part of the world, you know in Africa one of the terms for church is a house of prayer. And Jesus quote the psalm, I believe, in John chapter 2. The scripture says, My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, all the Gentiles. Everybody is welcome to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, the first point of pastoral instruction when it comes to the assembly of God's people is for it to be a prayerful assembly. These terms for prayers are not technical terms that exclude each other, some are more along the lines of affirming God, thanking God, interceding for God, or asking God for things, but just every kind of prayer that the Bible legitimizes, which is a wide range, those things should be made for all people. Then he gives an example, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and pay lives in all godliness and holiness. I don't think that is the only reason we should pray. We should pray because we love God and we love to commune with God. And it is God's will that we commune with Him and have fellowship with each other in a time of prayer, in season of prayer, in lives of prayer. But one of the immediate outcomes is that if God favors our prayers, then we can live in peaceable societies. And if our rulers are not corrupt, and those who are over us are not wrestling us and persecuting the church, that is really good for everyday lives of shalom, of peace, of flourishing. Not for our sakes, but so that we can live to God's glory and live a disciple of Christ, who are growing a disciples and who are making disciples. This is good. There is that word kelos again. And it pleases God, our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. Now, remember that Paul was writing to Timothy and Ephesus, and in Ephesus, there were hundreds of gods. The dominant culture was polytheistic. But Paul wants to emphasize what the Old Testament teaches and what Jesus reinforces. There is just one God. There is one God and there is one mediator. We need a mediator because we have a broken God's law. We are cut off from God. But there is a way that we can have our relationship to God brokered. We can be mediated and that mediator between God and mankind is the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, or for all people. And of course that is talking about Jesus that on the cross. This has now been witnessed at the proper time. In Greek it is more parenthetic, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the witness born at the proper time. It is just like in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time God sent his son. There is a complex world and there were messianic predictions and at just the right time Christ came and Christ died. And in Roman Paul says, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So, this is very, very Pauline. This doesn't sound like somebody who doesn't know Paul that well or who is a forger writing in his name. And for this purpose, he was appointed a herald and an apostle. A herald is just somebody who makes an announcement, like a town crier. And an apostle we've already talked about. I'm telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So, some observation. I've already hinted at this. At the center of worship is prayer. Now we happen to be a Protestant and so in the Protestant tradition we stress the sermon. And it in that is right. It in that the word of God is the means of grace that is primary for the people of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God is one. Hearing is so important and the word of God is our means of grace. So, it is right that Christian worship focuses on the word ministered to God as people that cleanses us, instructs us, and encourages us. But the context for the ministry of the word is the communion with God of the fellowship and of the people who minister the word of God. The servant of the word. Typically, a pastor like Timothy is teaching the congregation and woe to the congregation whose leader are prayerless. Year after year in the United States polls show that ministers spend something like 3 minutes or 5 minutes a day praying. There is often not a lot of prayer that goes on. There is a lot of talk. There is a lot of lecture. There is a lot of sermon. But there may not be any prayer. And you say, well, what difference does it make if the information is put out? Well, the difference is God is present among the people to make the word fruitful. Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there he will be. And in his name means under his authorization and in his presence. If we don't pray to God, we're implying we don't really need the personal presence. All we need is this information. But we need the presence of God for the information to be fruitful. So, at the center of worship is prayer. In that sense everything in chapter 2 instructions on worship it all turns on whether it is a prayerful assembly or not. People regale over abusins at the end of chapter 2. But the larger question is there a godly presence through people's dependence on their covenant God and their relationship to him? Secondly, God favors an orderly world for the sake of the spread of the knowledge of the truth. As the knowledge of the truth spreads, people profess faith in Christ. They turn from their sins. They turn from their old life. They turn to Christ and this is special grace. This is saving grace. But we talk about common grace. We talk about God causing the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is good to all people. And so, when there is an orderly world, God is behind that order. Christ is the sole facilitator of this redemption. At times the Bible says Christ died for all people and it says that here. But that does not mean all people are going to be saved. It means that Christ gave the only ransom for all who did believe then and all who do believe now. And for all the Old Testament saints who placed their hope in the promise of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would do something to vindicate their trust in him to justify them as he justified Abraham. That was all through faith in Christ who would come. They didn't know the details but they knew in broad terms about God and his faithfulness. Chapter 4 verse 10 of 1 Saint Timothy says, that is why we labor and strive because we have pure hope in the living God who is the Savior of all people and especially of those who believe. So, God is a Savior in that his common grace brings a certain level of shalom to everybody. You know, like the sunrise and like the soil and like the basic food and means to live. But Christ is ransom, while it is in fun common grace, Christ is ransom is especially for the salvation of those who believe and is the mediator, the only mediator for that subset of humanity. Fourthly, or sadly excuse me, Paul was apparently accused of lying. Why does he say in that verse, I'm telling you the truth, I am not lying? Well, if I'm correct in my sense Timothy is facing some Jewish opposition. He is teaching, he is facing teachers of the law who don't know what they are talking about. It is inevitable that they would be opposing Paul because everything we know in the book of Acts is not only about Paul but even going back to Peter. When Peter shared the gospel with that Roman centurion named Cornelius and his friends and they received the Holy Spirit, the people at Jerusalem, the Jewish believers at Jerusalem, did not rejoice but they called Peter on the carpet and said, "How could you eat with, how could you baptize uncircumcised Gentiles?" This was hurtful to them because they felt like you needed to do all you could to join in with the ethnicity of their heritage in order to be saved and in all kinds of ways both Jesus and then also God through his vision to Peter at Joppa with the animals coming down on the sheet. God was sort of shifting gears or you could say making a key modulation in the symphony of salvation and he was saying we are shifting from a Jerusalem temple-centered light to the nation to a light to the nation that is going to be centered in the people. It is going to be portable. My people who have always carried light to the world, Jonah took light to those pagans on the ship with him. He bore witness to his God. That has always been sort of the case but it was institutionalized with Jesus' commission and the church going out to the Gentile world and so there was, I'm sure, a lot of pressure from these Jewish teachers against these messianic Jews and churches that were founded in the name of Jesus. They wanted to thwart that and push that back and they needed to oppose Paul and they needed to discredit Paul and we see this throughout Paul's letters that this opposition crops up and we see it in Acts. There is a modern strategy when the culture opposes you will then change your message so that the culture doesn't oppose you anymore. He mentioned homosexuality for a few minutes and many churches have decided well we don't think it is wrong after all because our culture opposes it. But Paul did not change his message. He did not say, and this goes back to Acts 15 if you want to read about it, James and Peter and Barnabas and Paul and the Church of Jerusalem said we're not going to change what we see is the gospel message. Gospel salvation is not about ethnicity. Gospel salvation is about God's promise and faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who sent his Messiah Jesus to be a ransom for sin who rose from the dead who was affirmed by God in the resurrection in his reigning over the church and over the world. So, Paul doesn't change his message to fit the cultural expectation. Now the direction for public worship continue and he know that there are some commentators who say this is not about public worship but that is just a division of opinion. I think most commentators do think that and without arguing for it at great length I'm just going to say we continue to have a picture here of prayers being made in the congregation and now amen everywhere to pray and I think this is talking about churches in every city wherever there are Christian congregations there ought to be prayer and when you lift up your hands to pray it says the amen are to lift up holy hands without anger or disputing. So, this is a de facto command it is not in the command grammatical mode but when he says he wants amen to pray he is saying Timothy make sure that you create space for this to happen. He also wants the woman to dress modestly with decency and propriety adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And they continue a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Actually, the grammatical form here would be more rightly translated and many translations do take it this way let a woman learn. The way it is put in the NIV it is more Paul making a direct observation of what women should do but the grammatical form it is a third person imperative and they are saying to Timothy, Timothy let a woman learn. So, it is not a evident that Paul observing what he thinks women should do it is saying that women are disciples and Timothy your responsibility as a pastor is to make sure that this happens in quietness and full submission. He do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority that word assume is controversial it just means exercise authority. It doesn't mean to usurp authority to rise up it just means she shouldn't exercise and yell get to what authority is to exercise authority over a man as a pastor like has already said Timothy you need to exercise some authority in your congregation. et say she don't allow a woman to assume that role she needs to be kiss she must be kiss so she can learn and then he gives reasons for Adam was sworn first then even Adam was not the one deceived it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner but woman will be saved through children if they continue in faith love and holiness with propriety. Now some observation first of all back to verse 8 and Nina Buhemen raising holy hands and women's dress right attitude and deportment are critical for godly worship and for that matter for all of life. We're the worst kind of hypocrite if we live one way and then we come into a Christian worship service and we put on a different face. We're angry bloggers or we're racy dressers but then when we come to church we look real straight. That is called hypocrisy. So, Paul wants there to be a prayerful assembly of God's people and men have to have the right attitude. Typically men like to throw their weight around there are quiet men and there are not quiet men but a lot of men they have strong feeling about things. It comes out as anger. A lot of men have tempers, road rage, a lot more likely to be men than a woman. I have observed over the years that in doctrinal debates men love to argue and men love to fight and win. It in view events it in team sport. Women are often much more collaborative and demean their competitive a team but you know they love to work together and affirm each other. Men may or may not be like that but men are very good about getting in a rage and doing things in a rage. You can't have worship if you have angry men. So, let's underscore that he want men to pray lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now this is a real challenge because on the one hand, Timothy has been told that he is going to have to dispute, so to speak, he is going to have to stand up for what is true and right in the eye of God. He is going to have to stand up for the validity of the gospel. Is going to have to oppose certain people but that doesn't necessarily mean Timothy must be angry or Timothy must dispute. It means Timothy has to teach what is true. You're going to see later on, that is going to urge Timothy to patience and to acceptance and to you could say a sort of graduated approach. Don't just fly off the handle and denounce people give people a chance to turn from their mistake and to turn to God. But that takes maturity, it takes trust in God. It takes a crucifying of what at least he as a man know very well and that is that sense of outrage that can be so delicious to indulge. It can make you feel so righteous but then you look back and you remember that the Bible says the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It is amazing how much religion is fueled by anger. Anger is not a fruit of the Spirit. For the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, generous self-control. There is no anger in there. If God is present then human anger is going to be greatly restrained. So not only is the gospel counter-cultural in big features like the Jewish view that salvation is through ethnicity or the modern view that homosexuality, for example, or sexual immorality is okay. But the gospel is counter-cultural when it comes to the tendencies of individuals in some families it is kind of famous and really has a bad temper. It's been like that since I was a child. Well, I'm sorry just because you were that way from a child that doesn't mean it is a good thing or that God can't wash that out of your behavior. Just as men have characteristic maladjustment women tend to be concerned with how people think about them. Often men get ready to go to work or they get dressed. It takes them 10 minutes and they never look at a mirror. They probably should, but they don't. I'm not trying to stereotype here, I'm just saying it in it is very common that women will spend a lot of time with their hair and maybe with makeup. They're more concerned about their appearance and that is not a bad thing. It is not bad to be concerned about appearance and you do not read this as if Paul is saying you can't have any elaborator steel, you can't have gold, you can't have pearls, you can't have expensive clothes. That is not the meaning of the word. What is saying is if these things become for women like Ange for men they just kind of wear Ange and they bring it right in the church, if clothing is not decent and it is not proper, it is flashy and it fits in with cultural patterns that are not godly, this isn't consist with women who profess to worship God. If you worship God, if you're a man it is going to turn down your Ange. If you worship God, if you're a woman, it is going to reflect in how you project yourself in terms of what people see. So, eating these things are fairly self-evident. I haven't been in all culture of the world and I'm not an anthropologist, but I have observed in very different culture, very different economic levels, different languages, different races, different continents, that women typically like to look pretty and they are pretty. Eating even the Bible affirms the beauty of womanhood. So womanhood takes different forms. You can take short hair or long hair or this kind of clothes or that depends on where you are, and what time of the year it is. But this is a valid concern that women will try to look good and that men will try to do their religion through Ange. Paul wants this to be checked. Also, moving on to women, women's need to learn is as important as men's. Now there is a great hurdle right here before you ever get to verse 12 and I'm going to blame the Western Church for this. I don't think the Western Church has done a good job of establishing that the primary role and identity of a believer in Christ is to be a disciple. A disciple is a pupil or a learner. Eating that in some tradition, especially liturgical tradition, a Christian is somebody who comes to church and observes and says the things that are printed to say or that is projected to say or that you've memorized. And you say and you are part of the pageantry of worship. That is the church. The church is the people at worship. Now I'm all in favor of worshipy kind of like liturgy myself but I'm reminded of Isaiah and the word is one of the most beautiful descriptions of worship in the Old Testament but God says it stinks. Liturgical beauty does not immediately translate into covenantal activity to the glory of God because it can be bankrupt in many ways. Any worship that is done by people who are not disciples less than what God intends. God wants everybody in worship to be people who hear and this word which I'm giving you today shall be on your hearts and you shall teach them to your children. That is the Old Testament vision in Deuteronomy 6 of God as people hearing his word and passing it on to other generations. We're going to see in 2 Timothy 2, Timothy what I'm teaching you, you entrust the faithful people who can entrust it to others. The core the identity of the people of God is hearing God's word, responding to God's word, living out God's will together in prayer together, in worship together. There is nothing more intrinsic to being a Christian, nothing than listening and learning. James says receive the implanted word which is able to save your soul. If mainly we go to church just to express ourselves and just to be part of pageantry whether it is low pageantry or high pageantry, we may not be disciples. We may just be participants or other people have reduced Christianity to some kind of activism. It is essential that the church care for the poor. It is essential that the church work for social conditions that are conducive to justice in the world. But if we are not disciples then we are just activists in the name of Jésus. We may very well be taking Jésus' name in vain because it is hypocritical to be living out God's economy but not having a personal attack with God so that we are being nourished by the word of God and truly led by the Spirit of God. Now why this is all revolutionary in this context is because the ethos of Judaism was very much disciple but it was men were the focus of learning the Torah because of human nature not because the word of God doesn't Islam women. Men have ways of taking the good things of God and turning it to their advantage, not loving their wives, and not sharing God's provision for shalom with their wives like they could. So, Paul wants Timothy to counteract this Jewish tendency for women not to be taken with due seriousness. Let a woman learn in quietness and full submission. Now why is that there? We don't have details, but one of the likely roads is that there was an informality, there was a chatter, there was a lack of a worshipful atmosphere, and Paul wants women to learn. He doesn't want people to be talking to each other, writing notes, or sitting in the back and making noise. Women need to take themselves seriously as learners, and the church has not always done that well. One of the reasons a lot of women have trouble taking themselves seriously is learning, because a lot of preaching doesn't teach very much. I have a lot of women read and they communicate a lot, and they have very active conversational minds. If you work hard on a sermon that contains a lot of information and that goes somewhere and instructs, I have found a lot of women love to learn. But they get frustrated at church because pastors often don't teach very much. They just repeat stuff in different packages. So, women give up on learning. No, I don't think Timothy was a lazy teacher, but I think he did have to work against an ethos in which the pagan religion were not discipleship religion. They were not scripture religion. If these women come into the church and they come from either just practical civil religion, or if they were devotees of different cults, they would not be people that heard scriptures or studied scriptures and learned things and passed this message, this good news on, to save others. That wasn't a pagan religion. So, if you don't have women active as disciple makers in a church, you're going to have a weak church. So, whereas this is often used to demean women, this is actually promoting women. Women are disciples as much as men. So that is verse 11. There is much more that could be said, and I think he wrote many pages on this in the commentary, but we can't go through it all here. With respect to verse 12, where Paul says he don't permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. Again, it doesn't say she must be, it says, let her be silent. In my commentary, I commented that this is not like a gag order, and the word silent doesn't mean she can never talk. It means that she needs to be at peace and she needs to be in a posture of learning. You can't learn if you're talking. You can't learn if there is a racket going on around you. So, the worship situation needs to be a situation in which a woman finds an atmosphere that is conducive to her learning. Now afar a not permitting to be brief. This is a term that Paul uses frequently in other places, and basically, it is like a command. This is just a policy in the early church, and I'll comment on that in a minute. What Paul is saying in this verse is women are relieved of the duty of congregational instruction, which is teaching. No, not all teaching, because Titus 2 says women should teach, especially other women, and women out in the world are instructive in all kinds of ways. In your contact, if you're, excuse me, if you're a businesswoman, or if you're a teacher, or if you're a healthcare worker, or you're law enforcement, or you're military, wherever women go, they are carrying a witness to Christ. In that sense, they are instructing other people. But for an hour or two a week, God's people come together in assembly, and that hour or two women are not tasked with the congregational instruction or the spiritual oversight. That is what he takes this word of exercise authority to be talking about. He talk about the two poles of pastoral care that Jesus exercised. When Jesus came, he taught, and he shepherded. His teaching was part of the shepherding, but his shepherding included leading. It was casting vision. It was praying for it, it was being patient, it was protecting. These are all oversight functions. He asked questions and smoked people out. What do you think? What do people say that I am? This was a way of helping move his followers forward in their understanding and in their commitment to him. God, through Jesus, commissioned under shepherds of the great shepherd and just as Jesus taught and exercised oversight pastors of congregations taught and exercised oversight. Hebrews 13 says to obey your leader as those who are appointed over you and will give an answer for your soul. Acts 14:23 says after they established churches they appointed elders in every congregation. At Ephesus, as elsewhere in New Testament churches, women were not apostles like Paul or like the 12. The argument that Jesus couldn't appoint women apostles because it was counter-culturally don't think there is anything to say for that argument. Jesus was not bound by culture at that point and they do not appear as congregational pastors. This is consistent with Old Testament leadership pattern. In the church and home as well to extend that as a result of Eden. 10 Jesus into verse 13, 14 and 15 about which there is a law of controversy but just summarize how we read it. There is a division of labor in congregational leadership, exactly what the tie is, we can debate but there is no question from the wording of verse 13 for Adam was formed first then Eve and Adam was not the one who was deceived. Eating that should be understood as deceived first. But it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Eating they were both deceived but eating is talking about the order here. As a result, it would be speculation to say what would the church look like if the man hadn't fallen. I mean it is pure speculation we might not need a church. Everybody might, every husband and wife together might, be their own church. I don't know but what we do know is there was a fall and Paul says here because of the fall then there is a division of labor. Now that division of labor was already implicit in the creation mandate. It in the Western church has forgotten that God created mankind in his own image. When it says it twice, it is like exclamation points in the image of God he created them. It is good poetry but it is also stated twice and when the Hebrews stated something twice that was very very important. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them be fruitful and increase in number or multiply fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Those are second person imperatives, second person plural imperatives, and you can see men and women are equally claimed by this mandate. Women's salvation is assured eating the woman will be saved as eschatological that on the last day they'll be saved just like on the last day men will be saved in spite of our implication in sin from our forefather and mother Adam and Eve. Then how richly we will deserve punishment, we all have the hope of salvation in the last day because of Christ assuming that we internalize the gospel and live out faith in Christ in ways appropriate to our God-created identity. Now we're living in a time, at least in much of the world and in the West, where there has been a war declared on gender. Mankind is in rebellion against the idea of male and female and its normativity. Again, he mentioned that Salzburg Declaration talks about the ecology of man and how different the world will be if it continues in the direction of doing away with the normativity of male and female. You ask, well, how if we all agree on it, how could it be bad? Well, God is the ruler of the world and God will in the end enforce benevolent terms on the world. It will not be benevolent if men and women continue to try to wage war against fatherhood and motherhood and male and female. Bad things will happen and they're already happening in the social and unraveling in the West. The range of young men and the criminality and the masculine and the sexual gender dysphoria is all part of a breakdown. This is not a progression towards something better. It in the Bible presents this as something sinister that we need to rethink and be willing to repent of. So, the Bible here, it in very worshipful terms is saying look this is how the people of God should look at worship. He could say a great deal about what a miserable job being a pastor is because you don't have power generally. You don't get rich even in the United States. The average congregation is less than 100 people. Most pastors are basically taking out the trash for a lot of people if they are good pastors. They are not getting rich and they are serving men and women who are quantitatively, they are worse sinners than the pastor hopefully. The pastor has grown in rolling his business ministering to a lot of people who probably in part resent what he is doing because they like to be left alone and they are just growing in God's direction with the pastor's help. There is this idea out there that pastors are disaiasorities and it is this glorified position. Well, unfortunately, there have been pastors who presented it that way and there are people who get rich off of being pastors that may not be wrong but a lot of times it is corrupt and it is corrupting. But the normal shape of pastoring is just like the normal mandate in the Bible for a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Loving your wife as Christ loved the church, that is demeaning from the standpoint of sinful male pride, but with the change of heart that the gospel gives, there can be this glorious love of a husband that is sacrificial for his wife. Their service together in the gospel and in God's creation mandate, he call it ordered relational synergy. He don't call it complementarianism as it is sometimes called. He call it ordered relational synergy. Husbands and wives are in a covenantal love under God's covenantal love which begins with the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply. I'm not saying you should have a many kids as you possibly could, but if you are sexually active it should be in a marriage covenant. It is a good thing if kids come of it. Then because you are Christians you also are disciples and you are reaching out to the families. The people, the individuals, the groups around you, this is a beautiful picture of synergy between a husband and wife and all of us need people of the other gender to be role ourselves. I'm not saying everybody should be married but a lot of people will end up wanting to be sexually active in life and God has means of grace for the sexually ambitious is marriage. Then in marriage we find we have two people although we come together and the Bible has an order for that and it should be an order that uplifts the wife as well as enlists the wife to be a mother, if possible, and a disciple who is under her husband's leadership. Of course, this is a leadership that loves the wife as Christ loves the church. So this is the general picture of husband and wife. Then the early church was a house church. You had families, husbands, and wives. God called individuals whom the church recognized with the designation of elder or overseer. They became the father figure of the congregation and they were responsible for the instruction of the congregation, for the prayer mood of the congregation, for the protection and oversight of the congregation. They were instructors, guides, and guardians. Now this is a very idealistic picture from the standpoint of a lot of modern interpretation. Interpreters and IVE mentioned complementarian that is the idea that husbands and wives should complement each other. They have different roles and in that understanding then only men should be the pastors because that is what we see in 1 Timothy 2 and elsewhere in the New Testament. There is another view that is called egalitarian. It says, well, society has moved beyond this and there must have been local conditions at Ephesus that caused Paul to write that. And also, as IVE said earlier, a lot of most scholars think Paul didn't write this. So, a lot of people said, well, that is not really authoritative because it is not Paul. But if we believe it is Paul, we believe it is the word of God. Then we have to question do we want our society who suddenly in the last couple generations has decided there is no difference in men and women or the differences are so different from the time of the New Testament that we need to have a new church order and a new marriage order. In a new theological anthropology order that is a question that everybody has to answer. Old Church is our answer in their answer in the question of should we ordengay, should we normalize homosexual relations, should we endorse that? Law of Church is have endorsed the idea. Well, we should ordain women a pastor the because society has changed. It's views I can't give lecture now on society. I may post this short statement here on ordered relational synergy. I don't think we would have time to go over it in class but I just have some affirmation that sort of create a context for understanding intimacy does in a very positive way. The last thing I'll say is we need women ministers that minister I'm thinking of the term diacono. It is the term used of Phoebe she was a diacono. People want to take that in the direction of deacon and that is another discussion but that word is used of Christ that is used of Paul that word is used of Timothy, diacono or diaconia is servile ministry. All of us are called to be disciples and we are all called to be ministers, servants of the gospel. The church cannot flourish with just men being ministers. All of us need to be disciples, all of us need to be serving one another and serving God's interests. Take it or leave it but 1 Timothy 2 gives us a glimpse of the order of worship and the order of church organization in which the church was established in the Roman world and which through almost all of its history until the 20th century West was the order that prevailed. Thank you. This is Dr. Robert W. Yarbrough in HES Teaching on the Pastoral Epistle, Apostolic Instruction for Pastoral Leaders and Their Followers, Session 3, 1 Timothy 2.